All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Lamentations, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And the next book after Jeremiah. And chapter 1, please. All right, let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read a few verses and then skip down and read a few more verses in chapter 1. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people?" Now, let me just stop right there. Now think about it. Okay, David founded the city of Jerusalem. It had been there as Salem, just a little place. David, you remember, bought the threshing floor of Arinol, and from that parcel of land, that became the temple area, and the city had grown tremendously under David. People flocked to the city because they were protected there under David. And of course, more flocked in under Solomon because they were protected under Solomon and they could find work under Solomon. Solomon, you remember, employed half the world to feed his family, if you remember that. And so the city, by the time the Babylonians came, the city of Jerusalem was full. It was packed full of people. All right, continue reading on. "How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy." Now, if you remember last week when we studied Jeremiah, we learned that he was the prophet when the Babylonians came and conquered Judah. He had been preaching for 40 years, telling Judah and Jerusalem to repent, but they would not listen. And so the Babylonians came and they destroyed the city and burned it with fire. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the walls of the city and just left everything as a trash dump. And they left. They took about 10,000 young people, the young people of Jerusalem. They took them back to Babylon with them and made servants out of most of them, if not all of them. And so Jeremiah saw all this happen. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the children of Israel. He saw it. He witnessed it. And so if you will look at the opening title of the book, The Lamentations of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah lamenting over the fact that Jerusalem has been conquered, overrun, and destroyed. And it is a book of tears. And you can get that in the first five verses that we read. All right, now go down to verse 12. Verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come upon my neck, and hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden under foot all the mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a wine press. For these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversary should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. All right, now, before we pray and I begin, let me take you back to verse 4. The ways of Zion, the ways of Zion do mourn. Then you will notice we just read it. Where did it go? It's in another verse that we just read. Verse 17. Zion spreadeth forth her hands. All right, let me take just a minute and make sure you understand the term Zion. You have heard on the news, you have heard about Zionism, and you've heard the term Zionist, and that's always with our liberal media, that is always portrayed as a horrible, horrible thing. Let me explain to you what a Zionist is. We have down here south of Baltimore, just north of D.C., we have a school down there called the University of Maryland, and they are the Terrapins. Okay, the Terrapins. Fear the turtle. That's such a joke, because nobody is afraid of a turtle, but you get the point. Now, we refer to them as the Terps, okay? We have a baseball team down here in Baltimore called the Orioles, and everybody around here calls them the O's, all right? There is all over America, there are colleges and universities, there are high schools, and all of these schools and all of these colleges and all these universities, they all have a name after themselves. The West Virginia Mountaineers, okay? Everybody has their own label, their own identity. If you go to a West Virginia football game, there's this guy out there in buckskin, and he's got a raccoon hat on, and he's got a flintlock rifle, and every time West Virginia scores, he shoots that thing off, and everybody goes nuts. The idea is they're the Mountaineers. All right, so Mount Zion was the place where Abraham offered Isaac, was going to offer Isaac before God stopped him. That was called Mount Zion. All right, it was there that eventually the Temple Mount was built, and the temple stood on Mount Zion. All right, in Psalm 48, the Bible says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." We talk about heaven as being Zion, all right? Zion's gate and Zion's door. And Jesus is the door of Zion. And we talk, you know, we use those pictures and those examples to put into our minds something that we have not seen with our eyes. Okay, now that Mount Zion became a symbol. It became the identity of the Jews. For on that mountain is where the temple was. It was where the people could go before God. It's where they could come and worship God. And so Mount Zion became that label, that identity. And so in 1948, some people decided over in Israel that they were going to reform the nation after 2,000 some years, almost 2,500 years of there not being an Israel. They decided they were going to reestablish the nation of Israel. And those people who had that vision and who had that dream and who had that goal and who eventually did it, anybody that supported them, they were all identified as Zionists. Okay? And so when you see Mount Zion in the Bible, now you know what's behind it. It is the vision of Israel. It is the vision of the nation. It is the heartbeat of the nation. It's their identity. Okay? And so that's why he is referring to it here. These are his lamentations. And so naturally when he talks about Jerusalem and Judah, he's going to use endearing terms to identify the love of his heart, which is the city of Jerusalem. All right, everybody got all that? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll look at Lamentations. Our Father, bless us now, and I pray you'll help us to get a little glimpse of Jeremiah's heart here as we look at this book. I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit and enable and help me tonight to say what I need to say, and Lord, say it in the right way, and may you empower the words that I say, and allow your word to lodge in our hearts. Bless us now, Father, we pray. We need your help tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the book of Lamentations normally and naturally follows the prophecy of Jeremiah in the Bible. You will notice in the title, before you get to the actual text, the book is called The Lamentations of Jeremiah. And in this book, we see the soul, the heart and soul of the man whom the Jews refer to as the weeping prophet. His heart is just laid bare for all to see. Now, the word lamentation means an act of expressing grief. An act of expressing grief. We saw last week that Jeremiah was so heartbroken because he had preached his message to the Jews for 40 years. And he begged the people in that 40-year period, begged and pleaded and reasoned and did everything that he could do, humanly speaking, to encourage them to repent of their sin. And if they did not repent, Jeremiah said that the judgment hand of God was going to come, and when God judged them, his judgment was going to be severe. But they would not repent of their sin. They rejected Jeremiah's message, and just like Noah of old, nobody listened to Jeremiah as he proclaimed God's word. A preacher of the past said of this book, "There is nothing like the lamentations of Jeremiah in all of the world's literature. There has been plenty of sorrow in every age and in every land. But such a preacher and author with such a heart for sorrow never has again been born." Jeremiah was a young man at one time, and when he was a young man in Judah, there was another young man in Judah, and God put his hand on this other young man who grew up alongside of Jeremiah, and they were friends. And that other young man that I'm referring to is a man by the name of Josiah. Josiah became the king of Judah. And when he became the king of Judah, now this was early in Jeremiah's ministry, or earlier, not towards the end, but God was using Jeremiah as his prophet, and Josiah, Jeremiah's friend, was the king. And when Jeremiah preached, Josiah the king listened, and he called for the people to repent. He called for the people to turn to God, and they did. And while there was a great revival under King Josiah, under Jeremiah's preaching, it was only on the surface when it got down to where the people lived. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because when Josiah was tragically killed as a young man, you'll remember there was the Egyptians were coming through to fight the Assyrians. They did not come to fight Israel, but you could not get from Egypt to the Assyrians without going through Israel. And so when word came to Josiah that Pharaoh was bringing his army through, Josiah went out to do battle against them. And when he did, he was tragically killed. You'll remember that the Bible said that a fella took an arrow and just shot it in the air, just randomly shot that arrow into the air. And it just so happened that it came down, and in between the armor that Josiah had on, it pierced him, and he slowly and eventually bled to death and died. So when Josiah died, and the new king was chosen, whatever revival there was just suddenly disappeared. And Jeremiah spent the rest of his days, the majority of his days as a prophet for God, calling Judah to repent and to come back to the Lord, but his message fell on deaf ears. Now, when we get to the end of the book of Jeremiah, the Babylonians have come, they've conquered, they've destroyed, and they've carried away the young people in Israel. And now, here is Jeremiah writing his lamentations. He is lamenting what has transpired. He is old now. He is tired now. And he is tired from carrying the nation on his heart. And he is heartbroken because he witnessed Judah's destruction. with his own eyes at the hands of the Babylonians. He watched as the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and he watched as they set it on fire. He watched as they plundered and as they grabbed up the young people and bound them and put them in chains and took them back to Babylon. He watched as all of this happened. And as he watched all of this, the tears began to flow as he realized the greatness of the loss that was Judah and Jerusalem. The book only has 5 chapters in it. Now, each one of these chapters is an elegy. You say, Pastor, what's that? It's a funeral dirge. It's a funeral sermon. Every one of these 5 chapters is a funeral message. And as you read them, you cannot help but notice how full of sadness each chapter, each dirge truly is. You can almost feel Jeremiah's pain as each word was carefully chosen to convey the sorrow that he felt in his heart. One author said this. He said, Lamentations is a paean of pain. It is poetry of pity. It is a proverb of pathos. It is a hymn of heartbreak. It is a psalm of sadness, a symphony of sorrow, and a story of sifting. In reading and preparing one of the rabbis back well over 1,000 years ago wrote these words, and he said, Lamentations is the wailing wall of the Bible. That is sobering right there. If you've ever been with me to Israel, you know how sobering that is. Isn't it a sad thing, those of you that have been there, to see those people standing at that wailing wall and just, I mean, the truth all around them, and yet they cannot see it. How sad. And so they're standing there wailing wall, and they're lamenting their situation. They are lamenting their broken hearts. They are lamenting the fact that their Messiah has not come. Well, their Messiah has come, but they missed him. All right, that's the sad part. But this rabbi said that Lamentations is the wailing wall of the Bible. The key verse, in my opinion, has to be chapter 1, verse 18. Let me read it to you again. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow, my virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. Now, notice that verse. This verse explains the reason Jerusalem was destroyed and laid in ruin beneath Jeremiah's feet. With compassion, with reason, with conviction, without compromise, Jeremiah preached God's word, but the people would not listen to what God had to say. And the end result of the matter was God's judgment. Notice the first part of verse 18. Before he mentions the judgment of God, he makes this statement. He said, the Lord is righteous. In other words, God was just in what he did. Jeremiah's point is, nobody could blame God for what happened here. It is not God's fault. God is righteous. God is just. God gave Judah the opportunity to repent, but they would not listen. You see, the end result was the judgment hand of God. Now, that kind of reminds me of another. All right? That kind of reminds me of another. And I say another with a capital A. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? I'm thinking of another who sat on the Mount of Olives and who looked over the city of Jerusalem. And when he looked over the city, he wept because of Jerusalem's spiritual condition. You see, the Lord Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he saw a people who had no time for him. They had no ear for what he had to say. And he wept as he thought of what was about to happen. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them which were sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you together under my wing, but ye would not. Ye would not. You see, the only difference between Jesus and Jeremiah is that Jerusalem was in ruins and the temple was destroyed when Jeremiah was giving his lamentations. But Jesus wept over the same city about 600 years later, but not because of what had happened, but over what was going to happen. To Jeremiah, the destruction of Jerusalem was a matter of history. But to Jesus, the destruction of Jerusalem was a matter of prophecy. Just 27 years later, Jerusalem would be destroyed again. And the temple would be destroyed again. Just a few years later. And you remember, he told the disciples in Matthew 24, he told the disciples, you see all these stones? There will not be one stone left upon another. And you go over there today and you walk across that little valley that is now a paved road, but a walkway, but you walk across that and you look over into the ravine where that city, Temple Mount was built up out of the rock. And if you look over and pay attention to what's below you, there are rocks down there that are huge. They're as big as this section of the auditorium here, and are just laying here and laying there and laying here and laying there. Why? Because not one stone was left upon another. Just 20-some years later, after Jesus made this statement to the disciples, and just 20-some years later, when Jesus went up on the Mount of Olives and looked over at the city and saw their spiritual condition and made that weeping lamentation over the city, the Romans had had all that they could take from the Jews. And they started talking about, what do we do with them? You go back and research it. You're probably not going to find this information in the World Book Encyclopedia, or you're not going to find what I'm about to tell you in a lot of sources. But if you go back and dig hard enough, I don't remember where I found it, but I found it back when we were doing our study on the second coming of Christ. But if you go back and dig for it, it's there. It's not hidden. What happened was, the Romans could not destroy the temple in Jerusalem without Caesar's permission. And word got around that they were wanting to do that, and they sent a courier from Jerusalem to Rome with a permission slip that they wanted Caesar to sign and bring back to them. And they were just convinced that Caesar would go along with this. And it took forever. You just didn't, you know, hop on a plane and fly over to Rome. All right? You had to go the long way around, or you had to go by ship. And so they waited and they waited. And the Arabs, the descendants of Ishmael, the ones that are over there today still causing the same problem. All right, what's going on over there today is nothing new. It's been going on since Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac days. And the Arabs got antsy and they kept pushing and they kept pushing and they kept pushing. And they said, we'll do it for you. We'll do it. You won't have to do it. Sad thing is, the Romans have been blamed for blowing up the temple. It was not the Romans that did it. It was the Arabs that did it. That is documented history. You got to look for it. I don't remember where I found it, but I found it and it was verified from several different sources. And what they did was they took timber, filled the temple with timber, they took oil and they poured it all over that timber, they lit it, they shut the doors, and they walked away from it. And while it was simmering, the courier showed up. And the message from Caesar was, no, don't do that. And soon thereafter, kaboom. And there was not one stone left upon another. Sobering, isn't it? Funny how that escapes history. But that's what happened. In 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. They had talked the Roman tetrarch, the ruler, the governor of that area, into allowing them to do it. And he was so sure that Caesar was going to be okay with this that he said, well, all right, go ahead. And so they went in and they did it. And to this day, there is no temple in Jerusalem. To this day, from 70 AD, 2013, no temple. It's gone. It's gone. But it will be one. And hopefully soon. Now, what is the eternal permanent truth in this great book? All right, here it is. Verse 18. Jerusalem had sinned and the Lord was righteous. That's it. That's what this book is showing. Jerusalem had sinned against God, and their sin brought God's mighty arm of wrath down upon them. But the main point Jeremiah stresses is that God was just in the judgment. God did it, but he was right in doing it. Actually, Jeremiah reveals two things here. He points out the bitter and the sweet. Number one, Jerusalem has sinned, yet God loves Jerusalem. This matter has been one that has confounded men's minds for eons. How could a loving God judge those he loves? Folks, the answer is simple. He loves us with an everlasting love. God's judgment of sin is in the interest of us all. That's how he can do it. Let me illustrate. Look at our society. Today we see prisons everywhere. Why? Why? Well, the answer is simple. Because there are a lot of us, when I say us, I mean sinners, people, we're all sinners, because there are a lot of us who will not behave ourselves and obey the laws of the land. Prisons are in the interest of all the free. Why do we need prisons? I'll tell you why. To protect the law-abiding people from those who cannot obey the law. And a state that cannot punish crime is a doomed state. And by the same token, a God who tolerates crime, evil, is not a God I want to put my confidence in. But show me a God whose throne is established. And show me a God sitting upon that throne whose heart is full of tenderness and compassion, whose heart is bursting with love, and then I am assured that he will not tolerate that which offends his holiness and which violates his righteousness. And it is then that I know he will not tolerate sin, but will deal with it and all of its instruments in the interest of that which is high and noble and pure. So Jeremiah's actually saying that Jerusalem has sinned, yet God still loves Jerusalem. All right? But Jeremiah's message proved that God was indeed righteous. We need to realize, folks, that we are living in a universe where there is a God. And we've lost that idea. We've lost that idea that God is the living God of heaven, and his heart is reaching out to us and yearning for us to love him and to trust him and to serve him. And we need to realize that he will judge even though he still loves us. But he has to judge because he's righteous. I've had people say to me through the years that they don't fear hell. I've had people tell me, I'm not afraid. I don't fear hell. I said, really? Why? Well, if there is such a place, a loving God certainly won't send us there. And the last time somebody said that to me, it was a couple years ago, and I looked them right square in the eye, and I said, well, you know, if there wasn't any such thing as a Bible, I might go along with you on that. And he said, well, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, this is the benchmark right here. This is where in the final analysis, where it's going to tip the scale or one way or the other. I mean, if God has not spoken, well, then, you know, take your chances. But it's pretty clear. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. All right, I am the Lord thy God, period. That is not open for debate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if God, if there wasn't any such thing as a Bible, then I might be able to go along with that kind of reasoning. But the people of Judah had the man of God thundering the message of God, and yet, in verse 18, they rebelled against it. They did not want to hear what God had to say, much like today. So God was just in bringing his judgment upon them. And folks, the day is coming when he will make it clear to us that hell is actually there because God is a God of love and righteousness and holiness. You got to realize God didn't make hell for you. He made hell for the devil and his angels. But the only way to escape that is to follow the guidelines. And the guidelines are in the Bible. You see, the whole universe, even Satan himself, will one day admit that God is righteous and just in all he does. That day is coming. That day is coming. I mean, God cannot shut his eyes to evil. He just can't do it. He cannot look the other way and pretend it didn't happen. It breaks God's heart that men have so turned against him and against his son and against the truth. So really, folks, when we see Jeremiah weeping here in this book, it's God weeping here in this book. Jeremiah is sorrowing. That's God's heart full of sorrow that you're hearing. So even though it broke his heart, God was right in letting Jerusalem be destroyed and in letting his children go into captivity. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Look at verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the days of his fierce anger. Don't you feel sometimes like Jeremiah? Don't you feel sometimes like you just want to go out here to the sidewalk, just walk right out here and just start flagging people down? And when they stop and roll the window down and look at you like you're some kind of nut, say, hey, what's wrong with you? I mean, don't you realize that you're going to have to answer to God Almighty one of these days? Let me ask you, sir, are you saved? Of course, they put you in an institution if you did that. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Man, you watch the world, you watch people, and you know, you ever just want to walk out there and just stop and say, where in the world are you going? I mean, where's everybody going? Oh, would you, zoom, 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 zoom. Everybody going a thousand different directions? I came out here to the light this morning, and a guy came flying up. I call it Manhole Hill. There's 9,000 manholes down that hill. What's the street out there? Center Street. Then you turn right. When you get to the stoplight there with Pizza Hut, turn right and go down to Luca Ball Mill. That road out there. What's it called? It's got a name. Cranberry Road, yeah. And I pull up the light like I'm coming to the church. And I look in the rearview mirror and I saw a car coming over. And I thought, man, that guy's flying. And in no time, boy, he's right up behind me. And I thought, ooh, she is late for work. And the light turned. And I turned, and then, boy, right around me, she went, just gunning it. It's 35 out there, lady. And don't you know that down to the bottom of the hill, there was a state trooper sitting there. By the time I got up over the hill, he's getting out of his car. And I just wanted to stop and say, was it worth it? Was it worth it? I mean, why in such a hurry? But everybody's in a hurry. Everybody's going helter-skelter, here, there. And you just wonder, you just want to stop folks and say, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? I mean, would somebody just stop and think, I got to spend somewhere, eternity somewhere. I'm not going to live forever. And so what do we see here? We see that Jerusalem had sinned and that God was righteous in his judgment. And folks, it's going to be the same with us. We've sinned and God is going to be righteous in the judgment that comes for our rejecting Christ. Got to hurry. Second thing, not only do we see that man has sinned and God was righteous, but secondly, the second eternal truth here, the judgment of God will be thorough. That's in all five chapters. That's in all five chapters. We see this great truth throughout the book in all five chapters, but I want to highlight it in chapter 4. So turn over to chapter 4 for just a moment. Here we see Jeremiah sitting in the ashes and the debris of the city of Jerusalem, and he's describing the utter destruction and the horror that he felt in his heart. Look at verse 1. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of the street. The precious sons of Zion, there it is again, comparable to fine gold. How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Wow. You remember Jeremiah's the one that told us in chapter 18 about the potter. Remember that? He saw God's judgment upon the nation as it really was. It not only affected the physical aspects of the city, but it reached out and touched the lives of every inhabitant within the city. Everyone had someone in their family who was impacted by the judgment. He spoke of the young people and how they were so badly hit by God's wrath. In verse 2, the verse we just read, You see, folks, the young people are the future of the nation. One of the most terrifying things about war is that it eliminates the finest young people of a nation. One of the saddest things is that it eliminates the finest young people of the nation. In verse 3, he spoke of the young ladies and how they were impacted by God allowing the Babylonians to come. And then in verse 4, he speaks of the babies who suffered. Look at that. Verse 4, the tongue of the suckling child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. Truth is, those who survived the invasion and the captivity woke up to a whole new world. It was never the same for them. Never the same. In verse 5, look at this. This is dreadful. Look at verse 5. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. Those that lived in nice homes and had scarlet as a blanket, soft, red, beautiful blanket. Now they're living out here in a trash hill, just trying to survive. We learn that Jerusalem in verse 5, before the siege, was a city whose inhabitants lived in luxury. They had supermarkets with plenty. They had wells with water. They had homes and they were comfortable. But now that the judgment of God had fallen, there was nothing to eat. They could no longer enjoy the conveniences that they once enjoyed. It was all gone. In other words, folks, the judgment of God is thorough. Thorough. As a matter of fact, oh, this is terribly sad. Look at verse 9. This is awful. It says, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. You know what he's saying? He's saying you would have been better off had the Babylonians killed you than to survive and now have to make it on your own in this desolate place. The rest of that verse says, for these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. Do you know what sodden means? Boiled. They ate their own children to survive. Now, I don't think that they killed them to eat them. I don't think they did that. That's just not, I can't imagine that. But once they died of malnutrition, so that they would not die of malnutrition, they boiled the flesh of their own children. Terrible. Terrible. They suffered beyond comprehension. Point is, the judgment of God is thorough. You say, wow, Pastor, that's awful. Yep, it is. It is. I sure hope they didn't kill their own for their own stomach's sake. I just can't imagine that. I could never do anything like that. And I can't imagine they could either. But then, you know, do we do anything less here in America through Planned Parenthood? I mean, murder is murder. So who knows? But the point is, folks, the judgment was harsh. It was brutal. It was just. And above all, it was thorough. And the book then closes with the funeral dirge of chapter 5. Look over at chapter 5 for just a minute. And this is basically a prayer that is offered. You know, the preacher always gives a prayer at the end of a funeral sermon. And this is basically a prayer that was offered by Jeremiah for those that had rejected his message, who had managed to survive the judgment. And if you'll read this, don't have time to read it tonight, but read it when you get home, and you will see, for example, he says, verse 15, he says, the joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, there it is again, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Now, let me close by reading you a statement. Daniel Webster, famous statesman of days gone by, Daniel Webster made this statement, and I want you to listen to it. It sounds more like a prophetic statement than anything, and I think you'll agree with me when you hear. Listen to what he said. If religious books are not circulated among the masses and the people do not turn to God, I do not know what is to become of us as a nation. If truth be diffused, if truth be not diffused, error will. If truth be not diffused, error will be. If God and His Word are not received, the devil and his works will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt through the length and breadth of the land, anarchy, misrule, degradation, misery, corruption, and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. Kind of sounds like 2013 to me. What a statement that is. You know, today we live in a country, in a land where you cannot read the Bible in school. But pornography is permitted because we must be free to do what we want to do. You know, everything's backwards. And then we wonder why we're seeing all this scandal and why our country is going down the tubes. Well, I tell you folks, Jeremiah faced the same thing. And this book is just full of his lamenting the fact that the people wouldn't listen to God. We're seeing the same thing in our land. And it's because people won't listen to God. This administration is doing everything they can to get the Bible out of the government, get the Bible out of the military. Our chaplains are having a horrible time. You need to pray for our chaplains. They are having a horrible time. You would not believe the effort to get rid of God. It is amazing. Absolutely amazing. The psalmist had it right. In Psalm 33, 12, he said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But he turned right around and he put a warning on it. He said, but sin is a reproach to any people. Well, we're seeing the reproach of sin. We're seeing it. All right. That's Lamentations. May God bless this little book. I hope you'll go home and read it now and realize the heart of this man of God as he weeps over the fact that the people rebelled against God. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Yep. Yep. Dangerous stuff.